We find the answer at Calvary. That, my friend, is the thing I want to speak to you about this morning. We find the answer at Calvary. Somebody's going to say the answer to what? And I'm going to try to show you a number of things to which we find the answer at Calvary. Let me read you a verse of Scripture here, and maybe I'll turn and read several others. But I read from Luke 23:33, just this statement. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Well, I hear Paul speaking of this occasion in Galatians 6:14-15. And I preach to you a lot of times on that text, maybe one way or another, where Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. So there it was, the cross. Don't you see the center of the whole thing? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we hear the apostle, as he said, we preach Christ crucified, or rather the preaching of the cross. Pardon me, I was getting the wrong part of the chapter. Well, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. And we can just go on and on and on with scripture after scripture like that. Colossians 1:20 tells us that peace is made through the blood of the cross. And in Colossians 2:14, he tells us that at the cross of Calvary, he took away the ordinances that stood against us, and he nailed it to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary, a lot of things were nailed there. I'll tell you that stood against us. In Hebrews 2:2, and of course this is a familiar passage of Scripture where he's speaking about the great cloud of witnesses that's gathered, we see assembled, those heroes of faith. He said, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. And then the second verse says, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we could just go on and on and on through the scripture in place after place, and read where God tells us that the secret of the whole thing, time and eternity, death and hell, and sin, and all of these things, salvation, all of it is answered at Calvary. Calvary holds the answer to the greatest questions of life that will ever come to us. And I want to talk to you this morning about some of these things. Paul said, I glory in the cross. And of course, we understand that glory is to exult with joy or triumph in something. And when Paul said, I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus, he's saying, I exult in that. My joy lies in the cross of Calvary. My triumph, my victory is there. It's in the cross. We don't have victory anywhere else. A lot of people glory in one thing or another. A lot of people love some things more than they love God. A lot of people love the world. Even a lot of professing Christians seem to indicate by the way they live and the way they treat their church and the work of God that they think more of the world than they do of the Lord. Oh, some have money as their God. Others have pleasure as their God. Some have power as their God. Self-righteousness and so on and on. I could refer you to many places that verify these things in the Bible. In the 12th chapter of Luke, we have the parable of the rich fool, the man whose barns were not big enough to hold his goods. And he said, so the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable was telling, he said, what am I going to do? I have no place to put my goods. I'm so rich, I don't know where to put all my goods. Oh, he said, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, bigger factories, bigger plants, and so on and on and on, as we see taking place in the industrial age in which we live. He said, I'll put my goods there. I'll lay up my riches, my treasures in these bigger barns. And I'll say, soul, take it easy. You've got all you need now. Eat, drink, and be happy, in other words. God called this man a fool. God called him a fool because he was thinking more of material things than he was spiritual things. It may sound brutal and hard, and yet it's true as God is true. That man or woman or boy or girl who neglects the spiritual of life and gives his time and his attention and his love and his consideration to the things of the world is a fool in the sight of God and by the words of God himself. Thou fool, God said, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And so we live in a world today that's fast slipping away down the paths that lead away from God. And certainly it's in accord with the scripture which tells us that speaking of the day of judgment over there, the day of the great tribulation, so on, that awful time the Thessalonians thought they were coming into then. Paul said, that day shall not come unless there come a falling away first. And with all of the crusades and all of the evangelistic efforts and all of the big churches and all of the things that are being done and all of the buses that are running and all of the super Sunday schools that people are building, I tell you that we're living in a time when there is a great falling away. The spirituality of the lives of men is slipping out, getting away from us. And people that a few years ago, I can tell you, brother, I know people whom I knew 20, 25, 30 years ago who were committed to the work of God, to the church, and you could count on them all the time and you never see them anymore. They have fallen away. They've slipped away with the world and the allurements of Satan through worldliness and materialism is leading them astray. And they're hindrances to the cause of Christ and hindrances to the souls of men. The greatest questions and problems of life have no answer. Only at the cross of Calvary we find the answer at Calvary. And I want to give you some of these great questions and these great matters that are answered at Calvary in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find the answer to the question of sin when we come to Calvary. Now, sin is exceeding sinful, so Paul said. But sin may become tolerated and endured and put up with and practiced until people don't see it anymore as sin. I mean, people that you wouldn't think would look like that upon things of sin. We see that in the present age compared with the days when the older ones of us were children. Why, brother, we see things going on and we put up with things and say nothing about it and take little notice of it today that would not have happened and could not have happened when I was a child. We were talking the other day, wife and I were talking the other day about certain two that live together as man and wife and yet are not married. And that thing is going on. It's all over this country. It's all over Crittenden County. You know it is. And yet, when I was a child in the community way back in the hills of Lyon County, growing up as a kid and running over the hills, I tell you, my friend, that sort of thing would not have been tolerated by the people of a God-fearing community. I know there was a lot of mean people, a lot of mean people in every age since the days of Adam. But I was in a meeting right up here by beyond Gracie, Kentucky one time, and there was a situation going on in the community where a Negro man was living with three white women, and one of them bore his child. And they were living there, and I'll never forget, brother, it was a good God-fearing community, a good church, and we had a good meeting. And I knew many, many of the people well who were members of that church, and I knew they were God-fearing men and women. But one night, before the service was over, one of the deacons of the church called the pastor and me off away from everybody else and said, I want to tell you something that's going to happen. So that you'll understand when things begin to stir about. And he told us what was going on right across just a little ways across in the community there. And said, we're not going to tolerate that in our religious community. This community is not going to put up with that. And he said, we've gotten together the men of the church tonight, and after the service is over, we're going over there and see about that situation. And bless your soul, they did. They slipped away silently into the night, the men of the church. I mean, the men who sat in the amen corner and sang in the choir. They didn't go as a mob. They didn't go for the purpose of violence. But they went to correct a situation that no God-fearing, God-honoring, God-respecting community ought to ever put up with. People oughtn't to do it today. They don't have to, but to do, you know, we just get used to it. But they slipped over there and they found out what the situation was, and they called the people out and they told them what had to be done. And they meant business about it. And the thing was like nipping the bud out of a stalk of tobacco or something. You know, it nipped it in the bud right there. It stopped. And because the Negro took off and the others, I suppose, they didn't show their face around anywhere that I could tell. Listen to me. The sinfulness of sin is here. We live in a world of sin. And yet people cannot know sin until the law comes. That's the way sin is revealed. Paul said, I was without sin, so to speak, once. Or I was alive in Christ, he said, once. And yet the law came and sin revived and I died. Well, I could say the same thing. I was alive without the law once. I didn't know anything about the law when I was a child, when I was not responsible, when I was not of an accountable age. I knew nothing of the law. But one day the laws of God hit me, as the saying is, like a ton of brick. I heard the gospel preached. The Holy Spirit of God touched my soul and laid upon me a burden of sin. I saw myself as a lost sinner on the road to hell, and it wasn't a good feeling, as you well know if you had the experience. And the result of it was, before I could get rid of that burden of condemnation and conviction, I went numbers of times to the old-fashioned altar of mourners' bench, as we used to call it. I waited in vain, nothing happened. I wanted relief from this burden until a brother explained, as to a child, the meaning of Calvary and what God did for a lost girl at Calvary. And I saw and I could understand what it was to trust the Lord, to believe, to lay my sins upon Him. And God had given Him in my place as a substitute, and He had borne my sins on Calvary, and all that stood between me and eternal salvation. was my acceptance of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And I did that. I did that. I accepted the Lord. I said, yes, Lord. Right here and now, I'll accept you as my Savior forevermore. It was a simple thing to do. It was a simple thing, experience. It was a simple way to be saved. And yet God Himself tells us that it's simple. When I came to see that God had done all that needed to be done, but for my acceptance of Christ, for me to receive the finished work of His grace. And when I accepted Jesus that day, something took place in my soul. And from then till now, that burden of condemnation has never been there anymore. It rolled away. I went out of that church house, old church. Someday I'm going to visit up there again, but it still stands. I went out of that old church that day, and the sun shined brighter than I'd ever seen it shine before, because I knew in my heart things were right between me and God. My sins were gone. I found the answer at Calvary, the sinfulness of sin. Oh, I want to read you some scripture, if I can find it quickly here. I hear Paul, when he's talking about it, in Romans 7, verses 12 and 13, he said, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? But God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know, verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, where did Paul learn that? Paul found that out through the cross. Where did that reality come to me, or realization? When I came to Calvary, when I heard the gospel, when somebody preached to me the gospel of the Son of God and showed to me through the Word of God that one day Jesus, a sinless and holy and pure, went all the way to Calvary and they crucified Him there as my substitute and my sin offering before God. And He, like the high priest of old, took the blood of the sin offering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it upon the altar and the mercy seat to make an atonement for the people. So Jesus, with His own precious blood, we read in Hebrews 9:12, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I have redemption this morning through Jesus Christ. Sin. I got the answer to sin at Calvary. I found out how bad sin is. If you want to know how bad sin is, you go to Calvary. You go to Calvary and see what happened there because of sin. And Jesus died because of sin. Another question, what does God think about sin? And that question also is answered at Calvary. Calvary gives us the answer. God despised sin. God hated sin. God hated sin so much that He was willing to execute or permit His own beloved, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be executed upon the cross, and that His blood should be shed, that the sin debt might be paid and sin might be satisfied before God for those who would accept Him. God's attitude toward sin is answered. The question of what does God think of it? God hates sin. That's what God thinks of it. And God's going to see that sin is settled to His own great and holy and precious satisfaction. Now there's one of two ways sin can be settled. If a person is saved in sins, and they do, all of them do, but it's out of the flesh rather than out of the born-again soul. They don't have the desire within their heart to sin. If they do, they're not saved. But you say, what about a Christian sin? A person who's saved, when they sin, what happens? Brother, they have to make it right with God one way or the other now, and there's only two ways to do it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just as simple as ABC. God said, if you sin, then if you're willing to come and confess that sin, and of course that means in true, sincere sorrow for the having done it, then God said, I'll forgive it. I'll put it away. I'll cleanse you from it. I won't ever bring it up anymore. Isn't that wonderful? My, the things I've done since I was saved that I'm ashamed of. And the devil, you know, he likes to throw those things up in your face and remind you about them. And say, look back at what you did. And you said you was a Christian. But I'll guarantee you, my brother, that when you have come in confession of sin to God and confessed that sin in true penitence and sorrow, that God will put it out of his book and he won't ever remember it against you anymore, and he'll never remind you of it anymore. And if you get reminded of it, it'll be the devil, it won't be God. Because God puts sin away when he forgives. All right, now that's one way. That's a way for a Christian. Get rid of sin, confess it to God in true penitence and sorrow, and ask God's forgiveness. He'll do it. If you don't do it, now listen to me. If you're saved and you do not confess that sin and make it right with God, then I declare to you upon the authority of the Word of God that God will put judgment on you. God will punish you for it. I don't know what it'll be. It may be a hospital bed. It may be one trouble or another. It may be the denial of things that you really need, you think, and you may have to do without something and suffer a need or want for something. But I declare to you, if you do not confess, or if I do not confess our sins, if we don't do that and let God forgive us as he wants to do, then we're going to have to pay for it. And you just want to get ready for that. And that's the reason I know a lot of people that say they're saved, you know, if they really are, and you couldn't get them in the church house unless it's a funeral or something. Why, one day if judgment will come, if they don't straighten up with God and they get in the church house one day, it may be when they roll them down the aisle, you know, in a little box across the front here. And I stand here with some other preacher and say a few words over them. Now, I don't mean that everybody dies, you understand, because of sin like that, because of their having committed sin. Please don't misunderstand it. Of course, all death is the result of sin that is in the human family. But what I'm trying to say to you, that God has many ways in which he can touch us and touch our lives and make us to remember. God has ways of reminding us. Somebody, I've heard a beautiful song, sung numbers of times by groups on the radio or television. Remind me, dear Lord. I don't know the word, don't remember the word, but always it says, remind me, dear Lord. Well, he'll do that. He'll remind you. All right. Now, that's if you're a Christian. If you're not saved, then you're dead in sin right now. You're dead in sin. You don't have any spiritual life. You're on the road to hell. And if you don't hear the call of the gospel and let the Holy Spirit direct you to the cross of Calvary, where he'll take away your sin, then you'll lift your cry with the murderers and whoremongers and the rapists and the thieves and robbers and all of that ungodly crowd and the good moral unbelievers and the rest of them. You'll lift your cry with theirs out of hell for eternity. You know, I've tried to imagine in my thoughts when all of the people that go down to hell because they reject Jesus Christ, and they cry and they weep and they mourn and there's gnashing of teeth, and we could go on and find descriptions in the Bible of what it will be like, and they'll pray like the rich man Luke tells us about, Jesus tells about in Luke, who in hell lift up his eyes and he was crying for water to cool his tongue, and he was praying that they'd send somebody back to tell his brothers and warn them about this awful thing. So you see, one way or the other, sin has to be taken care of. God hates sin. All right, quickly. And we get another answer at Calvary, and that is the answer concerning the righteousness of God. How righteous is God? What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is pure holiness. There is no stain. There is no wrong. There is nothing that's contrary to what is holy and right about God. And Jesus was God. Therefore, Jesus, though he walked as a man in a robe of human flesh, he never sinned. Nobody could ever find a sin he ever committed in thought, word, or deed. And we can sin, you know, in all three ways. People do sin. All right, Romans 1:17, for therein, that is in the gospel. He's talking about the gospel now. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed at Calvary. You want to know how righteous God is? He is so righteous that he's not going to let sin get away. And in order to do that, to take care of the sin question, he submitted his own and only begotten Son and turned his back in that awful dark afternoon, the darkest hour that the world ever saw, when Jesus was alone, no earthly friend, and even God the Father turned his back upon him, and he cried out from the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've never been forsaken, have you? But he was forsaken. And when we see all of those things at Calvary, we see how righteous God is. He's just too righteous to let sin get by or to look upon sin with any pleasure. All right, let's go on quickly. We get another answer at Calvary, and that is an answer to the wrath of God. We read a lot in the Bible about God's wrath. God can get angry and get filled with wrath as sure as you live. He does. Sin makes God angry. Unbelief makes God angry. Disobedience makes God angry. Romans 1:18 said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The very anger of Almighty God will come down upon people who have heard the gospel and who have heard the pleadings of the Holy Spirit and who have seen the outstretched arms of a merciful God, who have trampled over the prayers of mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. They shall see the wrath of God. You want to see how angry God can get? Go to Calvary. You'll see how angry God can get. Now, I don't want anybody mad at me, but I'll tell you the truth. I'd rather have all of Crittenden County mad at me. I mean really mad, than to have God mad at me. Because the wrath of God usually winds up in some kind of a punishment or a disaster or trouble or something. You know, it's a little thing. I think of it so oft times. It's a little thing for people. They think, well, I'm saved, and I know the Lord loves me, and I know he'll take care of me. And yet they'll neglect their duty, and they'll neglect going to church. They'll neglect supporting their church. They'll neglect all of these things. And then when some calamity hits their family or hits their lives or some of their loved ones or something, you know, and they stand by an open grave, why did God let this happen to me? Why did God let this happen to me? We're all like that, more or less. And so I want us to remember that God gets mad. And when God gets mad, now, not that kind of madness that, you know, we fly off of the handle, they say, and have a temper fit and all that, but God has righteous anger and righteous indignation. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his only begotten Son, or his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Why, when it came to a question of paying for sin, God didn't even spare his own child, his only begotten Son. All right, we find another answer at Calvary, and that is to the justice of God. If I can get to the scripture, I want to read a verse or two of scripture. Romans 3:26. And listen to what he said here. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that is the righteousness of the Lord, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now that's just one of many, many, many places in which his justice is spoken about. God is a just God. To be just is to be righteous. That means what he does is right. Don't ever question what God does to you or your family or in your life. Don't ever question and get mad at God and draw away and say, you know, a lot of people get mad at God. God is just. And so I'm glad he is, because there's no partiality with God, don't you see? He treats people justly. And what he brings to me, I ought to have, I ought to get. It's right. He gives justice. And beyond that, thank God, he gives mercy. All right, we find an answer at Calvary to the love of God. How much does God love men? I say, oh, sinner, don't you realize that God loves you? You know, I've said that many times when I've talked to some lost soul. I'd say, the Lord loves you. He wants you to be saved. But, you know, he doesn't understand about God's love. I've met people who were outcasts from the world. I've told you more than once of a young woman by whose side I knelt on the sawdust under the tent in Princeton, Kentucky, many years ago when I was engaged in a tent campaign in revival there, and God was saving people. The power of God was there. And a woman had just come in from out west, a wicked, lewd woman whose life was stained and marred by sin. And God got hold of her heart that night. She came down to the front for instruction. And I knelt by her side and I tried to tell her how to be saved. And you know, I said, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. And if you'd believe, he'd put away your sins and give you life and salvation. And I'll never forget, with agony of heart, she kept saying, if I could only believe it. If I could only believe it. She just couldn't hardly believe that God could love her, knowing what she was. And yet I tried and prayed and asked God to reveal this fact to her. And he did. And soon she was gloriously saved. And I never saw a happier look, a more shining countenance on the face of anybody. And many years after that, before I saw her again after that meeting, and I met her once in another place, away from Princeton. And brother, I was amazed at that same glowing, happy, shining look of joy and victory was still there on her face. And I told her so. Oh, I said, I'll never forget the night that you came to Christ. And I saw the joy of the Lord shine upon your face, and it's still there, and I thank God for it. And she said, yes, what the Lord did for me is still there. Calvary was the answer, my friend, to the love of God. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Malachi 1:2, God said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. Do you believe that this morning? If there's a sinner here, do you believe that this morning, that God loves you, no matter how wicked you may be? I hear the poet say in the old song, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, a gulf that could not be spanned by any other bridge. Brother, I have flown over the Golden Gate Bridge, which was an engineering masterpiece in the San Francisco Bay and other great spans across the country that engineers had to figure out and work out and make them safe and all of that. And yet, there has never been a span across a gulf like that span of the cross of Calvary that spanned the chasm between us and God. Which way shall I take? Cries a voice in the night. I'm a pilgrim weary, and spent is my light. And I seek for a palace that stands on the hill, but between us a gulf lies sullen and chill. So cried out the poor wandering sinner, and then came back the answer. Near thee, my son, is an old wayside cross, whose cross arms are covered with lichen and moss. And they point to a place, a bright golden span that bridges the water so safely for man. I don't know whether I quoted that right or not, but anyway, and we used to sing it long ago. Calvary is the answer. That's where you find the answer. That's where you find the answer to the mercy of God. I read in the Old Testament, over one of the Psalms, I don't remember which psalm it is, but anyway, I can find it in a moment. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there the psalmist is talking about when Jesus came down as a man, that mercy and truth met together in him. Righteousness and peace kissed each other in that marvelous person of Jesus. All right, to go on hurriedly, because our time will soon be gone. Calvary has the answer to the way of peace. Oh, the hearts this morning who have no peace. The hearts this morning that ache because of trouble and sorrow. The people, I don't know, and you don't know, and we'll never be able to know how many tossed and rolled past the midnight hour last night and could not sleep because of some sorrow or woe or trouble upon them in their family or in their life or something they were guilty of that's not made right to them. But I want to say to you, my friend, there is peace. As we used to hear old Red Foley sing, peace in the valley for me. But there's peace not just in the valley. That song speaks of the valley of death. When we come to die, there'll be peace. But we want peace today. We want peace now. We want peace in this life. And I hear him say in Colossians 1, verses 20 and 20 to 22, verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's just one verse, and that's as far as I'll read. Over in the 14th verse is where he said that he had blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's the second chapter, the 14th verse. And it's saying that when Jesus was nailed to the cross of Calvary, that all that stood between us and God was nailed there. And the punishment for our sin was given and made with every blow of the hammer that sank the nail through his trembling flesh and every dying gasp that came when he dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost. And every hour of agony upon which during which he hung upon the cross, it was for our sins and to make peace for us with God. The cross of Calvary it answers the question of how do I find God? Because it points the way to God. The way of the cross leads home, the poet or songwriter said. I must go home by the way of the cross, for there's no other way but this. And Jesus made it plain. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's the only way, brother. The only way you'll ever get to heaven is by the way of the cross. All right. So the way to God is the way of the cross. Another great matter is revealed at the cross, and that is redemption was purchased. It, you see there what it costs for God to save you. You see there what God price, what an awful price was paid for your soul. You see the blood of Jesus drop down upon the ground beneath the cross. You see the gaping wound in his side where the Roman spear was plunged. You see the blood trickle down his face from the places that were pierced by thorns. You see the swollen tongue and the broken lips and hear him cry, "I thirst!" And they gave him vinegar instead of water to drink. You see all of these things. And you'll begin to remember, to understand just a little bit of what it costs for you to be redeemed. It costs every bit of that for you and for me to be redeemed by His grace. All right, quickly, I must give you these because our time's going to run out. The answer also is found at Calvary as to the sureness of heaven. Brother, I hear Jesus say to a dying thief who called upon him that day on the cross, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And when God says that, I know it's true. And so heaven was made sure at Calvary. You say, "Reckon I'll make it to heaven." Brother, if you've accepted the crucified Son of God, you're going to be in heaven. And I expect to see you there if you're truly born again. All right, in the next place, Calvary is the basis of the new birth. John 3 and many other places, time won't permit me to mention, speaks of how we must be born again, a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Well, the cross is the basis of it, because if you read in the third chapter of John, when Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" And Jesus sat in and with John 3:14 and went on through and told him, explained to him how a man could be born again. So the cross is the basis of new birth. In the 13th place, the cross guarantees the believer's security. "I know my salvation is eternal and secure." Romans 8:31, beginning there, said, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And he goes on to say, "If he spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things?" And he goes on to make it plain that nothing can ever be able to separate us from the love of God. Again, the cross holds the key to the transformation of life. The cross and only the cross can transform a person's life and make it what it ought to be. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's when we come and look upon the dying Son of God at Calvary by faith that our life is changed. And it'll never be the same anymore. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." So we're changed. And in the last instance, at the cross, we see the measure of the destiny of every soul. It answers the question of where shall I spend eternity? Oh, face that question this morning. Where shall I spend eternity? The cross has the answer. Both roads to heaven and hell go by Calvary. Did you know that? The saved person's the road that the saved person takes by faith. It goes to Calvary, or you'll never be saved. The man who goes down the broad road to hell, he goes in sight of the cross. He goes in his unbelief. He goes in rebellion against the gift of God. and rejection thereof. And so in conclusion, may I ask you the question this morning, have you been to the cross? Have you been to the cross? Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Have you been to the cross of Calvary?